Let us hear the word of God. We turn to the book of Genesis. We read together in Genesis chapter 9, beginning to read at verse number 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you, and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years. And then he died. It's well nigh impossible to predict how families will turn out. And of course, that's always a concern to parents. How will the next generation turn out? What will they be like when they grow up? We can all think of families where there was no interest in religion, little concern at all for godliness. And yet out of some such homes have come great servants of God. We can all think of very fine Christian men and women who had no spiritual heritage in their families. And yet the grace of God stepped in and transformed members of what we would say was a very unpromising family. The other side, of course, is equally true. We think of godly families, of course, where succeeding generations have followed in the footsteps of their parents' faith. We rejoice in that, and God delights to work in family lines. We see that pattern in Scripture. And yet, the best of homes can produce sometimes those who have no interest in spiritual things, who indeed may be opposed to them, vigorously rejecting the faith of their parents. Of course, we never can pronounce a final verdict. That's in God's hands. And indeed, until a man or woman breathes his or her last, we can't really say we know how they will turn out, but yet you know the pattern. You've seen it. I'm sure you can think of many examples on both sides. And we find the same, of course, in the families described in Scripture. There is no hiding the faults and failings of those who are spoken of in the Word of God. We always have an honest, clear-sighted record. And we can think of Cain and Abel. We can think of Jacob and Esau. There were brothers, the same parents, the same genetic inheritance, we might say, the same circumstances in which they were raised, and yet spiritually utterly different. And it was so in the family of Noah. I want to turn this evening to Genesis chapter 9 and look at verses 18 to 29. Noah and his sons. I want to look at this portion very simply in terms of numbers 1, 2 and 3. First, one act of folly. One act of folly. We've already touched on this, but it's worth repeating that the Bible never presents an idealized description of the people of God. Now, sometimes Christian biography has been guilty of that kind of almost idolizing of the heroes and heroines of the faith, as if they were floating almost 6 inches above the ground and knew nothing of the struggles and failures that the rest of us experience. And that isn't helpful. It's tremendously discouraging sometimes to read some Christian biographies. The writers seem to think, well, if they admit to any faults in their subjects, they're somehow almost dishonouring God. And yet to read of those who never failed and never struggled is very little help in your own Christian life. The Bible's never guilty of that kind of idealizing. The sins and the failures of God's people are recorded as well as their successes. And the fact is that even in the best of God's people, there is still much remaining sin. There will always be a battle till we draw our last breath. The Puritans often spoke of besetting sins, those that seemed to be rooted, camped in the lives of God's people that kept coming back when sometimes we thought we'd seen the last of them. No, there is no sinless perfection on this side of glory. We need to recognize that fact. It doesn't make us complacent in the battle with sin, but it is at least a reassurance. There's never been a perfect Christian walk the earth. Christ alone was sinless, as Hebrews 4:15 reminds us. And so we turn to Genesis 9 and we read in verse 20, Noah proceeded to plant a vineyard. There's no indication in the record he was the first to do that. It's not as if Noah discovered the cultivation of vines, as if nobody had had a vineyard before Noah. There's also no indication that Noah and the people of his family were unaware of the intoxicating properties of wine. Now, there are some Christians, or perhaps they feel worthy reasons, who would say, well, just Noah didn't know any better. It was an accident. You couldn't blame the man. He didn't know. He was finding out the hard way. An attempt, I suppose, to lessen Noah's guilt. But I think it's unnecessary. I think it has no foundation in the scriptures. It's speculation with no evidence here in Genesis 9 to support it. On the face of it, quite simply, Noah overindulged in the wine that he produced. Verse 21, he became drunk. And the result, a loss of decency and honour. It's a sad description of Noah's sin. He lay uncovered inside his tent. It is an act of folly, sinful folly. He ought to have known better. Now, in itself, wine is not condemned in the scriptures. We might turn to Psalm 104, verse 15. There, among the gifts that God gives, we read of wine that gladdens the heart of man. Now, there are some Christians who would prefer that verse wasn't in their Bible. They struggle with it. But it is there. Sin is never located in material things. It's in people and how they use or misuse them. So it is not the wine that's condemned in Scripture. It's drunkenness, the misuse of that gift of God. And drunkenness certainly, consistently, is condemned in the Word of God. You could scarcely find a more powerful description of the effects of excessive drinking than Proverbs 23 from verse 29. Read through it there. And there is a drunk man portrayed graphically for you. staggering as if he was in a boat in a storm, imagining people have hit him, that's why he's fallen, struck his head on the ground. A very powerful description of the abuse of alcohol. So what do we learn from Noah? We learn a very clear lesson that's echoed by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6:12. I will not be mastered by anything. That is the principle that's fundamental to our use of any of God's gifts. I will not be mastered by anything. And our minds might immediately turn to alcohol, to drugs. But we can extend the principle indefinitely. I'll not be mastered by anything, Paul says. Because people are mastered by all kinds of things. And it's dangerously easy to console ourselves with regard to things that are no temptation to us. It might, for example, be easy to say, well, I am not mastered by nicotine. But if you never had the slightest desire in your life to try it, it's no credit to you. But there may be other things that do master you in exactly the way that Paul is warning against. Because we may be mastered by material possessions, a desire for security in life. The people who have so many pensions and insurance policies, they can hardly count them. They're mastered by something. It can be food. It doesn't have to be drink. It can be food. That may master us, make decisions for us. We may be mastered by career, by success, by hobbies. Men are mastered sometimes by their car. They might worship it before they worship anything else. You fill in the blank. What might master your life? It might be of no interest to others. It may be no temptation to others. But if it masters you, you're as guilty as Noah lying in his tent drunk. And so easy to see the failings of others and to be like the Pharisees, to pull our robes around us and thank God we're not like him, we're not like her. And yet to be mastered by things that in our society perhaps are very respectable, even highly regarded. And yet they dominate us. They rule us in a way that only God should control the lives of his children. When you think of Noah, does it seem strange that this man who, in a godless time, we thought about it, the wickedness of society, a man who had stood out as a strong man of God in an increasingly evil world before the flood, and had been strong when it was so difficult, now falls in what seems such a simple, foolish way. After what Noah had been before the flood, does it surprise us to find now how he feels when the pressure is off? And yet, it isn't uncommon, is it? That sometimes it is easier to stand in the face of open hostility and pressure when you're aware there's a battle and you're on your mettle. And then when the pressure's off and your guard slips and you think the danger's over, then the fall comes. In some utterly stupid, totally foolish way. And yet so often it happens. The pressure is removed and the fall comes. And it's a danger we need to watch against. We're warned by the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Because it is dangerously easy. We need prayer, we need watchfulness, and we often fail in both of them. Maybe we fail more in prayer than in anything else. If your prayer life or mine was to be laid out for inspection, and it is laid out for inspection before the Lord. Is it something that would shame us when we see how little we really pray and how unwatchful we often are? And yet, we think we'll stand firm. We are who we are. We're in a good church. The truth's preached. And yet, take heed, be careful that we don't fall. And so, first of all, we see one act of folly. But then, secondly, we see two different responses. Two different responses. And this is where, very clearly, we see a spiritual distinction within the family of Noah. Verse 18 mentions Ham, and it mentions him in what at first seems an odd way. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then Ham was the father of Canaan. There's no reference at this point to the families of Shem and Japheth, though they had family. Why should it be that Moses, in composing this portion under the direction of the Spirit, mentions that? What does it matter that Ham was the father of Canaan? He was the father of other children as well. You look down into chapter 10, verse 6, you see he had three other sons, Cush, Mitzrayim, and Put. But Canaan singled out. Why would that be? Well, isn't there already an alarm bell ringing? The first readers of this first book of Moses, as we believe it is, knew plenty about Canaan and Canaanites. They knew precisely what that name conveyed. Canaanites were renowned for moral depravity. There is nothing that we read about in our culture today that you couldn't duplicate in the Canaanite culture. We hardly should call it a civilization. And so surely the fact that Moses mentions Canaan here warns us. It gives us an indication of what we may expect from his forefather. It's not an inevitable link, but it tells us something. This is the father of the Canaanites. And the first readers of Genesis would know what that meant. And they would know very quickly what they might expect from Ham. It's no accident that Moses specifically mentions that Ham was the father of Canaan. He's making a point, and it soon becomes apparent that it is a profoundly valid point. Verse 22 spells out Ham's sin for us. We are told that he saw his father's nakedness. Saw. You can see in different ways. And the word that's used here is not that he happened to glance into the tent and saw and immediately looked away in horror. The word means he looked. And he deliberately made a point of looking at his father in his drunken condition. He consciously looked, and it fed his unclean imagination. And he dishonors his father. He doesn't have to do anything more than this. He's dishonored his father. He does not honor his father as he should, as it will be enshrined later in one of the commandments. It shows something of his heart attitude, not just to his father, but ultimately to God. Because in honoring parents and honoring those in authority, we are indicating our attitude to God, who gives parents and those in authority their position. And so you can see Ham's heart in that look, that deliberate, conscious look. And it tells us what we ought to know, that the flood has not abolished sin. And it was never going to abolish sin. Human nature is still twisted. Mankind is still fallen. There is sin in the heart of every man, every woman, unless the grace of God intervenes. And that is true even here in the covenant family. The fact that Ham's father was a man like Noah is no guarantee of the spiritual character of Ham. Godliness, it's often said, doesn't run in the blood, and it didn't run in the blood of Noah's family any more than it runs in ours. Godly parents, grandparents, whatever, are no guarantee of our godliness or our faith. And you see in Ham that attitude of heart and of mind that feeds so much of the pornographic industry that consumes vast parts of the internet today that destroys the lives of multitudes. And it's even worse than that. Because he's not content with what we might call personal enjoyment of his father's humiliation. He goes out and he tells his two brothers. He makes sure they know about it as well. He can't keep it to himself. And surely we can see in Ham a delight in something that should have been a source of shame. He goes out and makes sure his brothers know all about it and all that he has seen. And sin often has that hardening effect. You see it in Ham. One sin eases the way to the next, makes the next step that bit easier. It blunts the conscience. And that's one of the pernicious effects of sin. It makes the next sinful step even easier. And the path is always down unless God's grace intervenes. One more reason to stay as far as we can from sin. That's one response of Ham. How different the response of Shem and Japheth. Total contrast. Because here are men of God in the family of Noah. We see their righteousness in verse 23. They have no delight in their father's fall. They see nothing about the situation to give them any kind of perverted pleasure. Rather, we see in those two men reverential modesty. We read they covered their father's nakedness, and they're very, very careful not to add to his humiliation in any way. They go to great lengths to honour their father despite his failure. There's no sense that, well, look what he has done. He's no better than we are. They honour him, even though he has fallen on this occasion. Their actions and the subsequent blessings they experience show to us very clearly that these two sons, in contrast to their brother, were following the godly path that Noah had followed. We've been tracing in Genesis, haven't we, the line of promise. That generation after generation, God had his faithful people, however evil society had become. And here we see God still is his people, even though families are imperfect. And sin still remains in the best. They are men of God because their respect for their father is a token of their attitude to God, as it was for Ham. But it's a totally different attitude. In honouring their father, they are honouring God who gave them their father and gave him that place of authority where he is to be honoured and recognised despite failings and sins, as is always the case with our earthly fathers. They were fulfilling their spiritual duty that flowed from their love of God. It is not simply a matter of sons honouring a father, but it is men of God honouring their father and through him honouring their God. The line of promise is alive and well. And if there is any single message that comes out of all our studies in the early chapters of Genesis, surely it is that God maintains the line of promise. There will always be those who experience His saving grace, and His plan of salvation will be fulfilled. It cannot possibly fail. And here are Shem and Japheth, living tokens of the grace of God. Two very different, very contrasting responses. And we see what's in the heart of these men. So different, yet within the same family, the same circumstances, the same upbringing, the same example, everything. But one was in the deadness and hardness of sin, and two experienced the grace and mercy of God. They've had one foolish action, two different responses, and finally we have three significant prophecies. Three significant prophecies. When we come to verse 24, Noah is sober. And he speaks about his sons. Well, we would expect that. And so we ask ourselves, in these concluding verses of Genesis 9, are we listening to the words of a hungover old man who, of course, is angry with the son who dishonored him? We don't know how he heard about it, but he did. Perhaps the servants, perhaps others. Is he just in a rage and bad temper with Ham? And of course he likes the two boys who honoured him. Is that all that we have in these verses? Because if it's all we have, we really don't need to pay much attention to them, and there's no great need to have them in our Bibles. But surely here we have the Word of God through Noah. Noah is speaking not simply in his own human reactions to the situation, but he's speaking by the Spirit of God. And so what we have has been recorded here by the Spirit of God, because it is God's Word, and not just Noah's private opinion. It's God's Word. And here, under the direction of the Spirit, we have prophecies regarding the three sons and their futures, and how different they are. Cursed be Canaan. Guess not Ham, isn't that interesting? Canaan. Just the one of the sons, not the other three sons of Ham. The curse is on Canaan. In a way, just as there's a line of promise, there's a line of curse here as well, isn't there? Cursed be Canaan. And clearly the sins and the spiritual deadness of Ham are being reproduced, particularly in Canaan. Probably already, remember, these sons by this point are grown men themselves with their families and their families. And so, as we think of these succeeding generations, we see the line of sin continuing. We don't know how long this was after Noah came out of the ark, but it may have been a length of time. The curse is pronounced, Ham, Canaan particularly, and down into the Canaanites, who will be such a spiritual thorn in the flesh of God's people in the Old Testament. Canaan and his descendants, who will be thoroughly immoral. What perhaps was worst about the Canaanites was the fact that sexual sin was involved in their religious practices. The corruption and the defilement was brought into their place of worship, as it were, and sanctified immorality, even to the very point of sacrificing their children to their deities. Spoken of in Deuteronomy 12, for example. They'd sacrifice their own children to their gods. It was a mark of the depravity of the line of Canaan. And the warning to Israel, repeated often, Leviticus 18:3, do not follow their practices. And so cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. And the curse was fulfilled. In part, it was fulfilled at the conquest of the land of Canaan under Joshua. You find, for example, in Joshua 9, the Gibeonites are one of the Canaanite tribes, and they become the proverbial hewers of wood and drawers of water for Israel. They were subject to forced labor. And finally, in the days of Solomon, it was a long time later, but it finally happened, 1 Kings 9:21. The remnant of the Canaanites were subject to forced labor under Solomon. The Canaanite branch were under the wrath and curse of God. I'm sure I don't need to say, but I'll say it because it is current among some Christians. The curse that's pronounced here has nothing to do with dark skin. Leave that to the Mormons and to some foolish Christians who listen to such lunacy. There's nothing to do with racial distinctions. It's God's curse on one of the descendants of Noah and his family because of their godlessness and immorality. The curse in Canaan. The blessing, secondly, then pronounced in Shem in verse 26. Blessed be the Lord. Not blessed be Shem. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Noah gives glory and praise to God. He uses the covenant name, the Lord, because Noah is praising God for his son, for his faith, for the grace of God he sees in his son Shem, who's enjoying the blessings of the covenant. And in Shem, the line of covenant promise will continue. It'll be through Shem that the promise will carry on through to Abraham in chapter 12, through the Israelites. And the true blessedness of Shem is not multitudes of Jewish descendants. They're Semitic, it's from the name Shem. But it's not the multitude of Jewish descendants. It's through Shem that the promise of a Savior, the promise of Messiah Jesus, given in 3:15, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, it's through the line of Shem that promise will be fulfilled at Calvary and the empty tomb. Here is another step in the line of grace, the thread that runs through the Old Testament and takes us to Christ. He's the fulfillment of the blessedness of Shem. And you turn up the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3, and there in verse 35, Shem. Promise of salvation still in course. The godlessness of the world before the flood did not derail God's promise. The sin still in the heart of Noah and his family does not derail God's promise. It will be fulfilled. And it will be through Shem. It's not that Shem naturally was more godly than Ham, but he received the grace of God and was saved. And he was a man of faith. And thirdly, Japheth, verse 27. Literally, it says, may God enlarge Japheth. The NIV has extended territory. That's what it means, but enlarge, the Hebrew word, is a play on the name of Japheth. God will bless Japheth and his descendants. He will enjoy the hospitality, the fellowship of Shem's descendants. I'd ask, where is that fulfilled in the Old Testament? Where would we turn to see this happening? And the answer is, we don't. In the Old Testament. The descendants of Japheth, well, we are. The descendants of Japheth are the Indo-European races. And they're virtually absent from the Old Testament. We're not looking, then, for a literal genetic fulfillment. But it's a spiritual fulfillment. And that fulfillment takes place in the calling of the Gentiles, like you and me, to salvation in Christ, the descendant of Shem. That's the fulfillment of the promise. Here's a gospel promise to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish races. Salvation through the line of Shem, through Christ the Messiah. Salvation is from the Jews, from Israel, from Christ the Messiah. And God's purpose was always that salvation would be enjoyed on a worldwide basis. Ephesians 3:6, Paul says, Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. It's in Christ that Jews are saved. No other way. It's in Christ that Gentiles are saved. No other way. And here's the promise. We are here in Genesis 9. We are the fruit of that promise by the grace of God. It's not a matter of race or ethnic identity. It's a matter of the grace of God. And every child of God is in view here in Genesis 9. The fruit of the promise through Shem's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are enjoying the blessing promised to Japheth. We are living, as it were, spiritually in the tents of Shem because of Messiah Jesus and his saving work. And that's the only hope for any man or woman, Jew or Gentile, whatever our race. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of Shem, that the promise is fulfilled, that salvation comes to the Gentiles, to all who believe in Christ. The promise that was made those millennia ago through Noah to his sons is being fulfilled in us and in all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege and how humbling that there's nothing in us that brings salvation. It's all of grace. It's all from the hand of the Lord. And all the praise and all the glory are to him. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem.